Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to read the entire chapter this morning. And there is particular reasons why I chose this chapter. This morning we're going to begin an introduction to a series that we're going to go through this summer entitled Behold Our God. And the song we sang actually just previous to this during the offering is pretty much word for word out of Isaiah and chapter 40. And we want to think this summer about God and who is God and what is God like, particularly studying the attributes of God. And this morning we're going to do a basic introduction to that series, and then as we move through the summer we're going to look at different aspects of who God is and his attributes. But I find Isaiah 40, for me, when I'm having struggles in life, when I'm going through difficulties, when my faith is dim and weak, this is one of the chapters I go to most often. It is a great chapter that calls us to behold our God, and I think when we think of who God is in light of how he is revealed in this chapter, it is a great joy and comfort to us. And so we'll read this together. The message this morning isn't particularly from this text, but it is indicative of where we're going during this series and this morning. So let's begin Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Where Isaiah says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Now, just to get the context of this, I should have done this before I started, but up till now in Isaiah, from chapters 1 to 39, for the most part, Isaiah has been pronouncing woes on the people, and that judgment is coming. In chapter 39, verse 6, he tells them that the Babylonians are going to come and they are going to conquer the people and they are going into captivity and slavery in Babylon. And then Isaiah 40 is kind of like the opening up of a whole new vista in the book of Isaiah. You can divide the book from chapters 1 to 39 and 40 to 66. But here he begins to proclaim hope. A hope that actually is looking forward to the time when the exiles will come back from Babylon. And he is proclaiming comfort to people who will be enslaved in Babylon and will be there. And God had prophesied not only that they would go to Babylon, but that after 70 years he would bring them back. And he is reminding them of this God who has promised to take them back out of Babylon after the 70 years of captivity. And that's why he proclaims comfort to the people. And in light of that, I think you'll better understand the rest of the chapter. So he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.' Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord breathes on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, he will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. In light of that, he says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. In light of this, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall be faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this morning as we spend some time thinking about the greatness of who you are and what it means to know you, may it not be said of anyone here, have you not known? Have you not heard? May we all come to fully know you. May we hear the greatness of who you are. May it encourage us in our weakness. May it help those who are faint this morning to think about the greatness of our God. For who is there like you? Open our hearts and minds to see you more clearly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Where do you begin an introduction on a study of the person of God? A subject so vast and it's so great that our minds can barely scratch the surface of who he is. This week on Thursday, I was reading from Psalm 40, and the psalmist in verse 5 was kind of, I think, in the same position that I was, as he said, "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you." And then he says, "I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." He says, "Oh, I'm going to proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." And it will take all of eternity, a life of never-ending searching and discovering the greatness of God. And we will never come to the end of all he is. There will always be more to discover. But this morning we want to begin to think about him and continue to think about him. And I want to ask you this morning, what comes to your mind when you think about God? If someone says God, what comes to your mind when you think about God? In our world today, there are atheists. When they are talking about the question of God, nothing comes to their mind. They say there is no God. There are the agnostics, those people who believe that God is unknown and unknowable. They're not committed to believing in the existence of God, but they are not necessarily committed to believing that he doesn't exist. But even if he did exist, he can't be known. Others, when they think about God, there are deists. They believe there is a God. There is a God who created the heavens and the earth, but he was kind of like the cosmic watchmaker. And he made the heavens and the earth, and he made it, and then he left it alone. He has no purposes there any longer. He does not intervene. He's not intimately involved in any way. He kind of wound up the watch, if you will, and let it go. Is this what we believe when we think of God? Or think about the ancient Greeks and their polytheism, their pantheon of gods. They had all of these gods, Aphrodite and Zeus and Athena, and they have these gods, and they didn't know exactly what they were up to, whether they would be temperamental this morning or not, whether they would fly off the handle, which god would win over the other gods. They had this mixed up polytheistic view of God. But I want to ask you this morning, what comes to your mind when you think about God? A.W. Tozer said that what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. James Sire, in his book, The Universe Next Door, said this about God. He said, he is the infinite personal God revealed in the Holy Scriptures. This God is triune, transcendent, and immanent, omniscient, sovereign, and good. The writers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when they asked the question, what is God? This is how they answered. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And we must ask ourselves, with all of these different ideas of what God is and what God is like, it begs the question, can we really know God? I mean, maybe we can't. Maybe these people think something and these people think something. Maybe it's all just a figment of our own imaginations. We come up with God ourselves and he really can't be known. But I want to propose to you this morning that not only can we know God, but we must truly know God. That this is the purpose for which we were made, to know God who has made himself known. And we have a lot of time in life. We've been given 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, maybe 70 or 80 years on this earth, and there is nothing more pressing, no question that is more important than what we believe about God and do we know him. We can pursue many different things. We can think about how to make money and become rich. We can spend our life going to university and studying and gaining knowledge and wisdom. We could spend time thinking about health and how we can strengthen and keep our bodies healthy. And yet Jeremiah in chapter 9 and verse 23 and 24 says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." We can spend our life boasting and pursuing about all kinds of things, but do we know God? This should be our boast, that we have come to understand and know God. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says, "For what higher, more exalted, more compelling goal can there be in life than to know God?" To pursue knowledge of any aspect of creation without seeking to know the God who made that creation is like studying rocks in Nepal and yet not looking at Mount Everest. It's like rejoicing over a thimble full of water when you are lost in the desert while there's a great oasis sitting right in front of you. To study and to think about God's creation and not study God is to miss the entire point. Jesus said, "This is eternal life." And we should pause and think, okay, if he's saying this is eternal life, then what comes after must be very important. Jesus said, "This is eternal life." What is this? "That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is eternal life, to know God. It's all about knowing God. To know God is to have eternal life. To know God is what eternal life is all about. A Christian is someone who has come to know God. This is fundamental to Christianity, fundamental to what it means to be a Christian, to know God. Do you know God? For the agnostic, while he believes that God is unknown and unknowable, for the Christian, we believe that God has revealed himself to us. He has purposed that he would be known. He has done it in creation. For the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies above proclaim his handiwork, that day after day they are pouring out speech, and night after night they are displaying knowledge of God. There is no speech nor language in all the world where their voice is not heard. So creation is saying, know God. Look at the grandeur of God. Look at the power of God. Look and see the greatness of our God. But it's not only in creation that we know God, because we can't truly come to know God just from looking at creation. We can only know certain things about him. But we come to know God through his word. God has chosen to reveal himself to mankind, and he has given his word that we might know him. And the center of that word is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. God has revealed himself to us that we might know him. But there is a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And we must make sure that we don't confuse the two. Now, we can't come to know God without knowing something about him. So knowing about God precedes knowing God, but just knowing about God does not mean that we know him. Our study of God must lead us to God himself. In the Bible, when it speaks of knowing, it speaks of an intimacy, a personal nature, a relational nature of knowing. You'll remember back in Genesis in chapter 4 and verse 1, it said that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. That Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. Now, we know, if we take the English language seriously, that that does not mean he just came to know her. He knew something about her. You don't conceive a child by knowing something about your wife. There is an intimacy, there is a relational intimacy of knowing that is spoken of here. And we must come to know God personally, intimately, relationally, because to not know God would be to have the words of Jesus to the Pharisees in John 8 uttered of us. He says in John 8, 54, he says, "It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God." The Jews believed that he was their God, but notice what Jesus says, "But you have not known him." So they professed a belief in God. They professed a belief in the God of the Bible, yet they did not know him. And relationship goes both ways. They didn't know him, but notice what Jesus says to some in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. When he speaks of the end of the age, he says, "On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them these awful words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now, what Jesus doesn't mean is that he didn't know about them. For Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows more about you and more about me than I know about me. So it wasn't that Jesus was lacking knowledge about us. He says, "I didn't know you. And you didn't know me. We didn't have that personal, intimate relationship of knowing. Let me give an illustration. There was a man by the name of Harold Holzer. And he was the winner of the 2015 Gilder Learman Lincoln Prize. He is one of America's leading authorities on Abraham Lincoln and the political culture of the Civil War era. This man knows almost everything there is to know about Abraham Lincoln. But I can tell you confidently and surely that he cannot and will not and does not know Abraham Lincoln in this sense. Because Abraham Lincoln died before he came to know anything about him at all. And what this is speaking of is knowing God. It is not just knowing about him from a distance and studying facts about him, although getting to know these things about God can lead us to truly know God. And that's what we seek when we seek to study the attributes of God, not just to have theological things that we can banter around about God, but so that we can know him and trust him and love him and count on him. So while we must insist then on the fact that God can be truly known, we must also insist that God can never be fully known. There is a distinction between truly knowing God and knowing God fully, because God is infinite. In all eternity, we will continue to grow in our knowledge of God and never come to the end of him. Have you ever thought about that, about eternity, and wondered, how can going on forever? When I was younger, particularly, I went, that doesn't sound like fun. I mean, eventually, wouldn't you get bored? You're kind of like, you've seen all there is to see, and it just keeps on going, and what are we going to do? But to think about that is to think wrongly about God entirely, and to think that God is absent from eternity, because God is infinite in every one of his attributes. Think about this. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 spoke of knowing God's love that surpasses knowledge. So 100 million years, even though there won't be time in eternity, you will have come to know more and more of the love of God, but because it is infinite, you will have never scratched the surface of what it truly means to know God and his love. Can you think of an infinite love? The way we know about God's love now is like looking at one grain of sand on the seashore. We know it truly. But what we know of God's love now compared to all the sand on all the seashores of the earth, this is the infinite love of God. And we will get to know more and see more and experience more of the love of God every day and never, ever come to the end of it. It'll overwhelm us to the point if we didn't have a perfectly glorified body, it would consume us. We would just know this love so intimately, and yet we will never know it fully. And this is the joy of eternity, discovering the greatness of God and all that he is and never coming to the end of him. But prior to eternity, there are ways that we can come to know God more. And one of the ways that has most helped me to come to understand and to know God is to study and meditate on what we call the attributes of God. These speak of his character, his being, his perfections. Notice what C.H. Spurgeon said. He said, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father." This is the greatest thing that we can use our time and our minds and our attention and focus on, thinking about the name and the nature and the person and the work of God, this mighty, infinite God whom we have come to know as our Father. Now, when we talk about the attributes of God, oftentimes we talk about them separately. We kind of focus on one at a time. We might focus on the love of God and think on that. We might focus on the mercy of God or the justice of God or the sovereignty of God. And while this is a help to us to think about them as separate in some ways, we must not then be confused with the fact that God cannot be divided. God is a unity. There is no division within God. He is spirit, and all of God is always there all the time, working in perfect unity and harmony. Theologians speak of the simplicity of God. Now, when we think of God's simplicity, we don't think of him being simplistic, but he is singular. He cannot be divided. All that God is all the time. And so we can't think then, when we think about his attributes and these different things, that somehow God can be divided up. So at one moment he can be wrathful, and the next moment he is now loving, as if he has changed in some way. But God is, if you will, always wrathful against sin. And God is always loving. God is always merciful. God, within his character, all of these things are always there all the time. It's like a symphony. Within the symphony, you have various instruments that come and show themselves, or different sections come to the forefront at different times, this choreography that goes on within the symphony. But they're all part of the symphony. We don't extract them from it. We may talk about the first violinist, but the first violinist has her place within this symphony. And so it is when we look at the attributes of God. One may come to the forefront, and we may see it more clearly in its beauty and its glory. And then it fades into the background as another one comes forward, but it never ceases to be part of that symphony of who God is. God is not like us, where sometimes I can be just and sometimes not. Or sometimes I can be patient with my kids and the next moment I fly off the handle. God is always just. God is always patient. God is always all that he is all the time. And his attributes, they work together. So when we take God's holiness, we can't divorce it from his other attributes. So when we think of the holiness of God, we must understand that God's love is a holy love. That God's power is a holy power. That God's wrath is a holy wrath. It is a holy mercy. It is a holy justice. That they work together intimately. So all of God's attributes are infinite. They are unchanging. They will continue undiminished for all of time, always working in perfect harmony in all three persons of the Trinity. And it's very important that we understand this. Otherwise, we will never experience the joy and the comfort and the hope that comes through knowing God. Let me give you an example. Let's take Romans 8:28, a famous verse and a favorite verse of many. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Now let's think about this in light of the attributes of God. What if God did not know everything? Could he work all things together for our good? If there are certain things he didn't know, then maybe he couldn't work those for our good because he didn't know of them. God has to be all-knowing in order to work all things together for our good. What if God wasn't fully sovereign? What if he wasn't king and ruler over nations and rulers and weather and all of history? Think about that. The millions upon millions of Christians who live on the face of the earth right now, and right now God is working all things together for their good. If he was not sovereign over all things, how could he do that? This verse would be a lie, this very verse that we have confidence in. God has to be absolutely sovereign. If this rain that fell wasn't somehow working all things together for our good, if God wasn't sovereign over the weather, he couldn't keep his promise. And so God's sovereignty is intimately related to the comfort we get from this promise, because if there were nations or rulers or demons that could function outside of the sovereignty of God, if the weather was absent from the sovereignty of God, then surely he couldn't work it all for our good. What if God was not immutable? What if God was not unchanging? Could God not change his mind about this promise? You know, I thought about working all things together for your good, but you know, you've done too much this time. I'm going to change my mind. Those who have trusted in Christ, no longer will I work all things together for your good. I might work some of them. I might decide to work none of them. How can we trust a promise from a God who is mutable, who is changeable, who can change his mind? What if God were not all-powerful? Would there not be some things beyond the scope of his power then that he couldn't work together for our good? Do you see how coming to know God and understand who he is and all of his attributes makes this promise reliable. We can trust it because God is who he is. If he wasn't who he was, we couldn't trust it. Think of a God who is omnipotent but not good. When we think of the idea that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, if God was all-powerful and not good, we would tremble in fear and have no hope at all. If Hitler had all power, what would that look like today? So we must think about God and all of his attributes and how they work together for our good and our comfort and our joy and our hope as Christians. Coming to know God more will intimately affect our lives in a very practical way. And I want to think about this as we conclude this morning. How might this study of the attributes of God grow us as Christians? How will this practically affect our everyday lives? Is this not just some ivory tower theological kind of discussion for theologians to have in seminary? Why should the regular Christian want to know and intimately understand the immutability of God? Or to understand the omniscience of God? Why should we want and long to know these things? And what practical good would it be in our lives as Christians? A.W. Tozer said this. He says, "The low view of God, entertained almost universally among Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well." This is not just theological concepts to banter around while we discuss theology. These intimately affect the practical everyday aspects of our lives. And we could spend the next 5 years talking about how these things are forever, talking about how they impact our lives, a right understanding. I just want to look at five of them this morning as we conclude. First, I want to think about comfort. If you want to be comforted in the midst of your trials, you need to understand who God is and all of his attributes. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Now, how will understanding the attributes of God be a comfort to us? Well, let's just take a look at one of his attributes, his sovereignty. Notice what C.H. Spurgeon says about the sovereignty of God. He says, "There is no attribute more comforting, no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought to more earnestly contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of his God and his right to sit upon the throne, that God is sovereign." When we understand the sovereignty of God, and in light of the goodness of God and his love toward us, we can know that whatever is going on in our lives, there is not a hair that can fall from our head without the will of our Father who is in heaven. And there is not a difficulty in our life that he can't work for his good purposes, that ultimately he is not involved with. We can trust that because we believe in the good sovereignty of God. A hymn writer said, "When earthly comforts die, and thorns o'erspread the road, where, oh, where shall I fly but unto you, my God, alone? When anxious thoughts arise and sorrows compass round, amid 10,000 enemies, in you my help is found." And the more we come to know God, the more we will be comforted in the fact that he is the one who tends us as a father and watches over us, and we can truly trust that in all circumstances. Secondly, a study of the attributes of God will grow us in humility. You think about Isaiah in chapter 6, when he sees the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filling the temple, and as the seraphim are singing back and forth to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." What does Isaiah do? When Isaiah sees this, he falls down. He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We find Paul in Acts chapter 9. Paul going to Damascus to persecute Christians. Paul has got his thing on, and he's going there with his people, and he's going to go do his stuff. And what happens? He meets the Lord. He sees the glory of Christ, and it shines down on Paul. And where does he find himself but on his face? And what does he say? But he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He is humbled before him. Think about Job. In Job 38 to 42, after Job and all his friends have been bantering around these different ideas about God, God comes and reveals himself to Job. And if you read from chapters 38 to 42, it's all about the greatness and the grandeur and the holiness of God, who is this great creator. And partway through, he asked Job a question, to which Job responds in Job 44 and 5. He says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you?" See, when they didn't see God rightly, they could banter around all kinds of things about God. But when God was revealed to Job, Job says, "Who am I? I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. For I have spoken once and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. I'm done. My mouth is stopped. I see you and I what can I say?" Later on, two chapters later, God gives him some more and shows him more of who he is. And then in chapter 42, 5 and 6, this is what Job says. He said, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." All pompousness and pride would be rid from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and throughout the earth in one second when he appears. There will be no more pride. It will be eliminated entirely. When we see God in all his glory, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we are nothing. Spurgeon said, "There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the deity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with them, and in them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain men would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt. And with solemn exclamation, 'I am but of yesterday and know nothing.' No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God." And surely we want to be humble. Because God said he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In Isaiah 66:2, God says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles at my word." And so we want to see the greatness of God, so it puts us in our proper perspective, one of humility before God, that we might receive grace from this great God in serving him. Thirdly, a contemplation of the attributes of God will grow us deeper in a faith-filled prayer life. Do you want to grow in prayer? Well, here is the place we need to go. Here is the unending well to fuel our prayer life, is to come to understand more the greatness of our God. Think about Peter in Acts chapter 4. He had been threatened with persecution. He had been told to stop speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ or they would punish him. So he gets together with the other believers in Acts chapter 4, and in verse 24, they begin to pray. And notice what he prays. "When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them.'" It was a trust in the sovereignty of God and understanding the sovereignty of God, that they could come before God in prayer, recognizing that whatever men said didn't matter one hoot, because God was God, and God and Jesus Christ had commanded them to speak his truth. And seeing the greatness of their sovereign God, they prayed for boldness, and it says they were filled with the Spirit of God and went forth and spoke the word of God boldly. How about Daniel in Daniel 9, one of my favorite prayers in the Bible? Do you want to grow in your honest, open confession of sin before God? Daniel confesses his own sin and the sin of the nation because he knows God. We can't hide our sin from God. We can't be like Adam in the garden and kind of cover ourselves up and pretend that God can't see. And so why not confess it to him? God knows everything, and we need to know what Daniel knew about God, because when we understand what God is like for those who come to confess their sin, we will readily do it. Notice what he says in Daniel 9, 3 and 4. He says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy. With fasting and sackcloth and ashes, I prayed to the Lord my God and made my confession." You see, he knew that God is merciful and gracious. And when you come to more intimately understand the mercy of God, you will come to him with all of your sin. And you will receive initial mercy in Christ if you have not known him. And then you will grow in your understanding of him, and you will freely come to him, not wanting to hide anything because you can't, and not even wanting to because you know that God pours out his lavish mercy on those who will come and confess their sin to him. This is what Daniel knew. What about when you struggle with enemies or powerful things that are going on around you that are far outside of your control? And you find that your life is spinning out of control, and you go, "What am I going to do with this? I can't deal with this." Well, think about Jehoshaphat and what he understood in 2 Chronicles 25 and 6. He had a war, an enemy that was coming against him that was going to crush him and his nation, and he had no hope before this enemy whatsoever in man's terms. But notice what he does. It says, "And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the court and said, 'O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nation, and in your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you.'" When you watch the news and you think about the nations and the United Nations and things that are going on, know this: God is sovereign over all. There is no nation that can do anything unless God, it says in, I think it's in Proverbs 21:1, that God moves the heart of the king like a water course, choosing and moving it where he will. We have no need to fear. We have no need to fear anything if we understand the power and the might and the sovereignty and the goodness of God to us. Read the prayers of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, or Mary in Luke 1, and you'll see that these people intimately understood God and who he was and all of his attributes, and so they prayed accordingly. I declare to you this morning that if we really know God and come to know him more, we will no longer be anxious about anything. We will never get there prior to eternity, but in eternity there will be no anxiety. None whatsoever, forever. We don't have to be anxious about anything, but instead, in everything by prayer and petition, we would present our request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, would guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Not perfectly in this life, but growing more and more. Less anxiety, more peace, because we've come to know God and pray to him, this God whom we've come to know. Two more and we're done. Knowing God transforms our worship. It would transform our worship of God. The word worship, people have talked about being worth-ship. And if you think that God is only worth so much, your worship of him can only go so high. But when you see the great infinite worthiness of God, our worship will grow and be compelled to rise up in ways that we have never understood before. A.W. Tozer said this: "Man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Transcendent worship comes from a transcendent understanding of the greatness of God. Two examples. Revelation 4, 8 and 11. What do we find there? Those beings that are before God's throne day and night. It says, the four living creatures, each of them had six wings, they're full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give honor and glory and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, what do? They fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. To know God in all his holiness is to worship God in all his fullness. Think about the Apostle Paul as he begins Romans in chapter 1. It's this glorious transcendent symphony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he begins in chapter 1 and he kind of adds layer upon layer upon layer, speaking of the wrath of God and the righteousness of God and the justice of God and the mercy of God, the grace and the love of God, coming in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to the sovereign purposes of God and his electing love in the gospel. And when he gets to the end of chapter 11, after thinking about all that God has done for us in Christ, he can't hold himself back any longer. And this finale, this great doxology, bursts forth from the heart of the Apostle Paul. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Quoting Isaiah 40. Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And oh, that I would see God this way and know him more intimately, that my heart and my life would say, oh God, I want to praise you. To you be all things, every aspect of my life, live for your glory and worship to you. And then finally, there are many, many more ways we could spend all morning thinking about how this practically will change and transform our lives as we come to know him. But we cannot finish without thinking of this one. For studying the attributes of God will ultimately lead us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to appreciate Christ? Do you want to love him more? Do I want to grow in the understanding of what God has done for me in Christ? Absolutely. Well, here is a place where we can go. This is in Christ. He is the apex. He is the pinnacle. It's like when you take a hike up a local mountain on a clear day, and the little bit you go up, you can begin to see the panorama more clearly. And the further up you go, the more beautiful it gets until you reach the top and you look and you're just in awe at what's there. This is Christ. When we study the attributes of God, we get to know a little bit more and a little bit more. But when we see it coming to its fullness in Christ, it is the pinnacle of all that God has done to reveal himself to us. And we see it and we fall on our knees before him. Jesus Christ is that summit. As we come to understand the attributes, the perfections, and the person of God, all roads lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is as if at that point the Spirit of God, who has been illuminating the Scriptures to us, takes a spotlight and shines it from behind us. And he shines it on the person and the work of Christ in front of us in such a way that we can see the blazing glory of God and all that he is displayed in Christ. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1:15 says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Jesus in John 14:9 says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So both to study the attributes of God is to come to know more intimately the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know more intimately the Lord Jesus Christ is to come to understand the Father more. If we grow deep in our knowledge of God, we will grow deep in our knowledge of Christ and vice versa. Do you want to know more about the love of God? You will find that this road leads you to Christ. For in 1 John 4:9, it says, "In this the love of God was made manifest." How did God show and manifest his love among us? That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Do we want to know how good God is? Titus 3:4-5 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Do you want to know the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior? Well, he has appeared in the person of Christ. Do you want to know the power of God? 1 Corinthians 1:24 says this, "But to those of you who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Colossians 2:3 speaks of Christ as the wisdom of God, "in whom Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So ultimately then, as we study these attributes of God, all roads lead to Christ and all roads lead to the cross of Christ. For there we find on display the glorious attributes of God in all of their balance and fullness in a way never before seen. Because that's what Jesus said he was there to do. In John 12:27, Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Why did Christ go to the cross? For what purpose did he come to this hour? He says, this is the purpose. "Father, glorify your name." Put your glory on display. "Father, glorify your name as I go to the cross, that all might see the glory of who you are fully revealed in me." For John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, has made him known." We can know God. We can come to know him more. And I hope and pray that as we spend this summer thinking and studying on the attributes of God, that we will come to love him more. We will come to trust him more. We will see the glory of what he did for us in Christ in ways that we have never known before. That we might do what we were purpose to do. For what is the chief end of man but to glorify this glorious God and to enjoy him forever? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is, in light of who you are, we at times don't even know what to say, but we pray that you would help us, feeble, finite children of yours, prone to all kinds of distractions and pursuing all kinds of things that are so much less than you. That we might look back on this summer and we might look back on it and say, "Oh, that was the time I came to know God. That was the time when I came to know him more fully, came to love him more dearly, came to trust him and rely on him and worship him." And God, would you do it in each one of our hearts? Help us by your great power through your Holy Spirit that you might transform us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.